If you'll open up your Bibles with me, we're going to be continuing in our exposition of Galatians. So we're going to be in Galatians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. And for those visiting, that's typically how we do things around here. We preach systematically through books because we want to hear the whole counsel of God's Word. And it's not that we don't ever preach a topical sermon or a sermon that's outside of that. And it just providentially, in the timing of going through this book, today was a fitting verse even to deal with the resurrection. And so that's why I opted just to continue in our exposition through Galatians this morning. So today in America, many are celebrating Easter, or as some would call it, Resurrection Sunday. And so in one sense, we know that today is just like any other Lord's Day, or just like any other day of any other week, that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is to be proclaimed and is to be lived out in our lives. But whether we celebrate Easter or Resurrection Day or not, this is a day that we can draw special attention to the resurrection. So generally speaking, people love traditions, and it seems people especially love religious traditions. You remember, as we've gone through Galatians, we saw in chapter 4 that even some of the Gentile Christians there had begun adopting some of the Jewish traditions. They had adopted the Jewish calendar. In Galatians 4:10, Paul tells us, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." But traditions are just alive today in America as they were 2,000 years ago in Asia Minor. According to a study by Lifeway in 2013, 41% of Americans planned to attend church on Easter Sunday that year. And that was going to be an increase of 20% from an average Sunday, which 20% may not sound like much, but that amounts to about 25 million people more that said they were going to plan to be in church on that particular Lord's Day than the average Sunday throughout the year. And so, once again, you can see that people really like their traditions. We like to feel like that we can do something to contribute toward our salvation, whether that's the Galatians back 2,000 years ago adopting the Jewish calendar and ultimately being tempted to adopt circumcision, or whether that's today in America where we're looking for things like church attendance, maybe if it's just twice a year on Christmas and Easter, maybe it's baptism, maybe it's our diligent Bible reading and studies, maybe it's that we think we're good people because we help others, we feed the poor, those kinds of things. We like to be able to hold those things in our hands and bring them to God as if those things would be acceptable to Him. But Paul's message throughout Galatians that we've seen has been crystal clear, that there's one and only one gospel, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by works of the law. In fact, we saw in chapter 1 that Paul said that any other gospel is no gospel at all, that any other gospel is a false gospel and will lead you accursed, anathema, devoted to eternal destruction. So we've seen that Christ accomplished our salvation. He didn't just make it possible. He didn't just do most of the work. He did it all. When Christ said, "It is finished," He meant it. And He was saying that our debt had been satisfied, that the price that we owed for our sins in the court of God's holy justice had been paid. Last week, we heard three warnings that Paul gave in chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. He told the Galatians that if they were to accept circumcision, if they were to continue down this road of law-keeping for salvation, three warnings. First, that they would lose any benefit of Christ. Second, that they would be obligated to keep all of the law. And third, that they would be severed from Christ, and that they would fall away from grace. Those are sober warnings. But today we're going to hear two contrasting truths about those that hold fast to salvation through faith alone. We're going to see those truths in verses 5 and 6. So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we open up His Word. Father, we come in the name of Christ. We come asking for Your help. Lord, help for me preaching, help for all of us in hearing. Lord, and not just hearing, but obeying the truths that we're going to hear this morning. Lord, we know that if Your Spirit doesn't come and do a work in our hearts, that this will be for naught. Lord, so we ask for Your help. Lord, we ask that this would not just be more information, but would lead to transformation. Lord, for those of us in Christ, that we would see and behold His glory more. And that through that, we would live out our faith working through love. Lord, for those outside of Christ this morning, Lord, that they would see that they have no hope. Lord, that they are not waiting for the hope of righteousness, but rather the hope of judgment. Lord, help them to comprehend and see that sobering reality and see the hope to be found in Christ alone. Amen. So our outline this morning is very simple. We have two contrasts. The first one is that we are awaiting the hope of righteousness. And the second one, we are living out our faith through love. So firstly, we're awaiting the hope of righteousness. And secondly, we're living out our faith through love. So verse 5, for through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. If you remember in chapter 4 last week, what we saw, or verse 4 last week, what we saw is Paul said, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. This you. But what do we see here in verse 5? That we, true Christians, that like Paul, have the Spirit by faith. And if you've been with us as we've gone through Galatians so far, you probably see two things in these verses that sort of are a remembrance for you of some of the main points that we've seen so far. We've seen through the Spirit and by faith. These were the main points that Paul has hit so far in the book. If you remember chapter 3, verse 2, that Paul says that the Galatians received the Spirit by faith. In 3:3, they were being perfected are sanctified by the Spirit. 3:14, the receiving of the Spirit is the fulfillment of the blessing of Abraham coming to the Gentiles. In 2:16, that they were justified by faith in Christ. 3:7, those of faith are sons of Abraham. 3:8, the Gentiles have been justified by faith, fulfilling the gospel preached to Abraham, which was, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And in 3:11, the righteous shall live by faith. And then in 3:22 through 25, Paul stressed that now that faith has come, that we're no longer imprisoned under the law. We no longer have the law as our pedagogue, as our prison guard, or our guardian. Commentator William Hendrickson summarizes it this way. He says, considered from God's side, therefore, salvation is a gift of the Spirit. Viewed from man's side, it is received by faith. But even this faith, both in its initiation and at every step of the way, is Spirit-given. So there's all these truths that we've seen, recognizing that this was originally a letter, an epistle sent to the churches there in Galatia. There wasn't any chapter divisions, no verses. It wasn't something that, you know, was preached to them over a year or two as, you know, a pastor systematically worked through verses. They were hearing all of this. So all the things that I just read to you and reminded you that we've heard, these would be hanging in the air, fresh in their ears as they come here to what we call chapter 5. So saints, we know that through the Spirit, we have been born again. We have been regenerated. or in the words of Deuteronomy 30 that we heard last week, we have been circumcised of heart by God. So we've been given this gift of faith, and by that faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. So we're eagerly awaiting this hope of righteousness. But those of you maybe theologically minded, maybe even those of you that are just trying to track consistently in your head, you might be thinking, well, haven't we been declared righteous already? Weren't we declared righteous when we repented and believed the gospel? And if that's true, how then are we awaiting for the hope of righteousness? Well, what we're waiting for is the public declaration of that righteousness on the last day. Yes, we've been legally declared righteous. Our sin was imputed to Christ, His righteousness imputed to us when we repented and believed the gospel. But on that day, that last day, this judgment will be openly pronounced before all. Thomas Reiner summarizes it this way. He says, such a reading does not contradict the truth that believers are righteous now. So if we're in Christ, we are righteous now. And what we're talking about here, this public declaration of righteousness, doesn't contradict that. He continues, nor should it be read as implying that justification is a process of renewal. So justification is a one-time act. It is, you are declared righteous. It's not an ongoing thing. As we talked about last week, we have to understand this distinction between justification and sanctification. Justification, once and for all declared righteous because of what Christ has done. Sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness through the power of the Spirit, through the means of grace. So those two things can't be mingled, or otherwise you get into heresy or even damnable heresy. He says, rather, the eschatological verdict differs from what God pronounces in history, and that on that last day, God's verdict is announced before the whole world. So do you see those two distinctions there? We are declared righteous, and one day in that final judgment, we will be publicly declared to be righteous. This truth that is true of us now will be known publicly. But notice something else, that this is critical, that this declaration of righteousness is not something that we work for. This declaration of righteousness is something that we are waiting for. So not something that we work for, it's something that we're waiting for. Now this is true only of biblical Christianity. Every man-made religion in the world has people working for this hope of righteousness to come. What can I do? What can I add in order maybe one day to be made right with God? But biblical Christianity is now. It is done that you can be made right with God because of what Christ has already accomplished. So we are awaiting for that public declaration of righteousness. It's not working for it. Now, as I came to this text for this week, in light of Resurrection Sunday, one of the things I realized is that, as Brother Juan mentioned, when you go to 1 Corinthians, it seemed like, okay, those brothers and sisters there had maybe an obsession with the resurrection. That there's so much that Paul writes to them about, and we see that in some of his other epistles as well. But the resurrection and second coming, not even mentioned really here within the book of Galatians. But when you look, the truth of those things really just flows underneath the surface of the entire book. For example, the Spirit that Paul has talked so much about, that we just heard all this summary of what Paul has said about the Spirit. Well, when was the Spirit sent? It was upon Christ's resurrection. Paul makes that clear, or John makes that clear in John 7:39, where he says, this is Christ speaking. Now this he said about the Spirit, because those who believe in Him were to be received, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So when is the Spirit going to come? When Jesus is glorified, when He is raised. And then John further clarifies in chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, where Christ says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. For you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. So the Spirit was coming. The Spirit now has come. The Spirit was with them in Christ and in the temple there within the Judaic system. But now He dwells in us as believers. And that was only because of Christ's resurrection, only because of His glorification. And then we are waiting for the hope of righteousness that that will be declared on that last day when we will be resurrected with Christ. So again, this theme of resurrection flows underneath these truths that we're hearing here in Galatians. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, as just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So for every one of us in this room, that is true, that on that last day, you will be judged. There will be none that can escape. And you will be judged on works. And you have two choices. You'll be judged based upon your own works, or you'll be judged based upon the works of another. And so for those of you that have put your hope and faith and trust in Christ and what He has done, you will be judged upon His perfect works. Outside of Christ, you will be judged upon your own works and be found terribly lacking, as we saw last week as we went through the Ten Commandments and how every one of us in this room has failed at every one of those to some degree. When they stand before us, condemning us. So there's only two possible outcomes. We see in John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So everyone coming out, two choices, resurrection of life, resurrection of judgment. Then Jesus in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right and on the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, to the sheep, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In verse 41, He continues, then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So again, Hebrews 9:27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. And here, Jesus tells us what that judgment will be. On that last day when Christ returns, those outside of Christ will be declared guilty and condemned to a resurrection of judgment into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And those in Christ will be declared righteous, not because of their own righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness imputed to them. And they will enter into the resurrection of life, into the kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world. Again, we see these are the words of Christ. And we alluded to this last week of there's some people that have created this Jesus in their own mind. Yes, He was a good teacher. He was a good prophet. All these things. But you hear what Jesus says here. If you don't believe those things, then Jesus can't be a good teacher. He can't be a good person. He can't be a prophet. He's telling you, wake up. That there are two paths, one that leads to eternal life, which is through Christ, and one that leads to eternal destruction. So I would say, yes, He is a good teacher. Not just a good teacher, He is the Son of God, the God-man. And He's telling you graciously, warning you now, So for those of you that sit here today outside of Christ, there is still hope for you. Christ commands you to come. Just come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Repent, turn from your sins, believe in the gospel that has been accomplished. As Christ said, it is finished. So come and be reconciled to God today. So now we come to the second contrasting truth of those who hold fast to salvation through faith alone. In verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now the key to understanding what Paul is saying here is in Christ. So in Christ Jesus. If you remember, what have we heard previously about circumcision? Then in one sense, it not only counts for something, it counts for everything. Right? For those that were embracing circumcision in order to be saved, it counted so much that it would send you to hell, that it would damn you. And so yes, if you're looking to circumcision for your justification, it counts for everything. But as an issue of Christian liberty, for those that were in Christ, circumcision or uncircumcision counts for nothing. Remember here that it's Gentile Christians that were being tempted to follow the law-keeping, follow circumcision, and they're in the midst of a congregation with Jewish Christians who have already been circumcised. So Paul could say, it doesn't matter, it doesn't count for anything whether you've been circumcised or not. If you remember when we looked at Galatians chapter 2, we saw the two cases of Titus and Timothy that helped us to see this distinction. If you remember, Titus and Timothy, they're both missionaries serving with Paul. Both were Greeks. What was the difference between them? Paul allowed Timothy to be circumcised, but when the false teachers, the false brethren came and wanted to circumcise Titus, Paul adamantly refused. So what was the difference? Well, in the case of Timothy, we know that his mother was Jewish, and so he was circumcised basically to open the door for ministry among the Jews as one who was already saved. But in the case of Titus, he was a Gentile, and these Judaizers were coming in insisting that he had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul said, no, may it never be. So you see the difference between doing something in liberty as a Christian versus doing something in order to be justified, in order to be made right with God. So we see in Christ, circumcision or uncircumcision counts for nothing. But what does count for something? Only faith working through love. There's actually two parallel passages that we can go to kind of help flesh out a little bit what Paul is meaning here when he says only faith working through love. Later in Galatians chapter 6, in verse 15, we're going to see Paul says, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And then in 1 Corinthians 7:19, Paul says, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. So we have the exact same statement made three times. Circumcision, uncircumcision counts for nothing. And then Paul gives three seemingly different answers there. He says, faith working through love, a new creation, and keeping the commandments of God. So we can assume that those things are synonymous, right? But first, especially when you go to faith working through love and keeping the commandments of God, can you, on the surface, see how those two things don't seem to line up? Over here we've heard all through Galatians that it's all about faith alone in Christ alone. But over here, Paul says, well, okay, we have faith working through love, but now over here, we have keeping the commandments of God, that this is what matters. And I think when we look at this other text, we see a way to understand the unity of all three of those statements. Because what's the other thing Paul mentioned that counts? It's the new creation. So let me see if I can kind of offer an explanation to harmonize these passages. So let's step back and just think about who we are left to ourselves. So who we are apart from the gospel. We know that we're enemies of God, that we're children of the devil, that we're children of wrath. So that's James 4:4, John 8:44, and Ephesians 2:3. So basically, apart from God, we're haters of Him and people that don't want to obey His commandments. That we stand, you know, with fists raised to Him. And then Ephesians 2:4 and 5, some of the most glorious words in Scripture, we see, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So we have this great love which God loved us and then saved us even when we were dead, even when we were enemies of Him. John 4:19 continues this theme of love. There John says, we love because He first loved us. So we have this great love that Christ loved us before the foundation of the world, saves us. And then because of that love, then we can love. In John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. So again, we have the commandments creeping in here. So how can Jesus say that? Remember, as I mentioned, I think that the idea of the new creation is the key to seeing the harmony of those things. The 2 Corinthians 5:17, there Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this wasn't just a New Testament idea. We see this prophesied in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel, for example, Ezekiel 36:26 and 27, God says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. So again, we start to see the connection there between this new heart and new spirit and the keeping of the commandments. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it says, and Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So again, we have this connection that this circumcision of heart, this new birth, this heart of stone replaced with the heart of flesh, it actually results in something. It results in walking in God's statutes and being careful to obey His rules. It results in loving God with all your heart and with all your soul. So let me see if I can try to summarize all that down concisely. So we could say it this way. In Christ, because of God's love for us, we are made new creations, given new hearts, new desires, where we actually love God and then want to obey His commandments. So this is how those three statements, faith working through love, a new creation, and keeping the commandments of God, can be synonymous. That when our heart of stone is removed and we're placed with the heart of flesh, we actually love God. We love His commandments and want to keep them, not in order to be justified, not in order to be made right with Him, but because we have been justified, because we have been reconciled to Him. There's an eternal difference between those two things. Even on the exterior, they may look the same, but when you drill down to the heart motives, there's an eternal separation there. So remember, in the Mosaic Covenant, circumcision identified you with God's chosen people, national Israel. In the New Covenant, spiritual Israel is marked by circumcision of the heart, marked by this new heart, this new creation. And this spiritual circumcision, it transcends all national and ethnic markers so that we are now all one in Christ. And then obeying God's command flows out of that new heart. It flows out of that spiritual transformation. Obeying God's commands are how we love Him and how we love our neighbor. We see this in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. There Paul says, "Owe no one anything except love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." A lot of people might like to stop right there, because we like to have the idea of love that we can just sort of have this open vessel and then we can fill into it whatever that means. I mean, we see that in society now, right? That, well, what it means to be loving to someone that was born a man that thinks he's a woman is to say, "Oh, that's okay. You can decide your own gender." I mean, and then if tomorrow you change your mind, that's okay too. That's loving to do that. No, that is the opposite of what loving is. And so we don't get to decide in our own mind of what's loving. God has told us in His Word. So Paul continues in verse 9, making clear that he's not speaking of love in some squishy, ethereal sense. He says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." So it's really very simple, and we know this, right? That when we think about how would we like our neighbor to love us, we don't want our neighbor to kill us. We don't want our neighbor to steal from us. We don't want our neighbor to lie to us. We don't want our neighbor to commit adultery with our wife. So we know that those things are not loving. But yet in our own minds, we can sort of twist that and try to justify what it means to love our neighbor. But no, God has made clear that we see from His commandments, He has defined for us how we are to love Him and how we are to love our neighbor. And again, we have to make this distinction that we're keeping these commandments not to be made right with Him, but because we have been made right with Him. So you could think of it like this. And again, anytime you use an analogy, it falls so short. But if you think about if you were assigned a college class, and at the beginning of the class, your professor not only has the power just to give you a 100 in the class, but he has the power to actually make you love and enjoy whatever that material is. How would you then come to that class? I mean, every day when you came, it would be like the most glorious thing ever. You wouldn't be thinking about, "Oh, I've got to do my homework. I've got to make sure to make this grade or that grade. The grade has already been given. A perfect 100. And the things that you're doing, you actually love them. It's like, I want to put away all this other thing so I can study whatever subject that it is. I mean, that's what salvation is like. That in Christ, you've been given that perfect grade. You've been given that 100. And yet now you love the material that's been placed before you. You love His commandments. You want to love Him. You want to love your neighbor. So as we've summarized many times, that we're saved by faith alone, but this faith that saves is not alone. We're not saved by works, but our faith is a working faith. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 just gives an excellent summary of this. And again, this is one of those texts where you often hear it cut off at verse 9. There Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So crystal clear, saved by grace, through faith, not a little bit of your own doing, none of your own doing, you're adding nothing to it. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you could add even you have this huge pile here, and you can add just one little grain of sand to it, there would be something for you to boast in. But you can add absolutely nothing to your salvation. And Paul continues, "For we are His workmanship." Think new creation. So we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you see that just wonderful connection there that ties up all those truths of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and how you can connect that with keeping the commandments of God and have it not be legalism and works righteousness. So in the text, we've seen two contrasting truths from those that hold fast to salvation by faith alone in Christ alone versus those who are looking to law keeping, seeking that anything to merit their own salvation. And that was that we're awaiting the hope of righteousness and that we're living out our faith through love. Now, just to wrap us up, as I mentioned earlier, that in Galatians, Paul doesn't have a separate section dealing with the resurrection or the second coming of Christ, but those truths are just flowing underneath the surface of the whole letter. And I just wanted to remind us of a couple of those as we close. So because of Christ's resurrection, we have been born again. We have been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. It is the source of this new creation that we spoke of. It's what John in Revelation 20 calls the first resurrection. Peter makes it clear in 1 Peter 1:3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead." So He's caused us to be born again through Christ's resurrection from the dead. And the second thing I want us to see is that Christ's resurrection ensures our justification by faith alone. So as I mentioned, we've seen Paul just thrust this truth, you know, as we've gone through Galatians, that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, not by works of the law. And you go to Romans 4, 24 and 25, there he ties this in to the resurrection. Paul says, "It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So there you see this intimate linking with Christ's resurrection for our justification. And then the last point about the resurrection that I want us to see is that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is within us. And it's what enables us to live out this life of faith and holiness that we're called to. It's what empowers us to keep His commandments. So Romans 8, 7 through 11. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and He does, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So what do we see there? We see that the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in us and gives us spiritual life. But yet in the flesh, our minds are hostile to God and we cannot submit to God's law. It's not that we won't, it's that we can't. We are spiritually dead. But in the Spirit, our minds love God and they desire to submit to His law. Paul here says that in the flesh we cannot please God, but yet in the Spirit we are able to please Him. We are able to keep His commands. Paul makes it clear here that if we don't have the Spirit, that we are lost, that we are on that path to eternal condemnation that we talked about earlier. But yet if we have the Spirit, we belong to Christ, and one day we will be raised with Him into eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. And we look forward to that glorious reality. So my hope is that those truths about the resurrection are a great encouragement to you as we close this morning, that they will spur you on more and more to love and good works. So let me pray for us, and then we have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. Father, we thank you for the truth in your word. We thank you for those of us that are in Christ, that we have been made new creations, Lord, with new hearts, with new desires. You've taken out our hearts of stone and replaced them with hearts of flesh, where once we were your enemies. We're despising you, despising your law. We're now, though still in the flesh, we desire to love you. We desire to love our neighbor, and we desire to keep your commands. We thank you, Lord, for the glorious work that you've done in us. Lord, I pray for those that sit here apart from you this morning. Lord, we've looked at some weighty texts to do with judgment, with eternal condemnation. I pray that those things wouldn't pass quickly from them, Lord, but would weigh in their mind, that they would see the hope to be found in Christ. Amen.